I stopped last week because I felt like the sermon would not be adequately addressed if I rushed on. But that left a difficulty because I, a good preacher, a good sermon makes a proper distinction between law and gospel. And I was able to work at law, but I left the gospel in one way shortchanged, and I trusted that you know the end of the story, so you connected the dots. So we're going to pick up with the second part of that today. The truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, you know full well, life is not always peaches and cream. Life can be tough. Life can be extremely tough. The Christian life, even more so. We must learn how to be Christian in the midst of persecution. It will never change until that blessed hope. It has been this way through the history of the church. It will continue to be this way. We are in battle. We are in spiritual warfare. Persecution, it exists. Me or you wanting it to be so can make us temporarily feel good when we see it happen. But bottom line, we still have to deal with real life. And hopefully today, through word, through scripture, through him, we will have the Spirit impress upon us how to deal with this. So let's pray together, and then we'll look where we left off. We thank you, O Lord, that in Jesus Christ we not only have atonement for our sins, but we have the way to you provided, but we also have the way that a life of obedience, both actively and passively, is to be pursued through the Spirit. We see one who dealt properly with persecution, even if it seemed as times to his own hurt. May we be forgiven of those temporary wishes that we have that our life could be easier than the life of our Lord. May we understand that he identified with us so that we identify with him. In our baptism, in our birth, we confess that we lived and died with Christ, and the glorious hope of that is that he resurrected, so we too will resurrect. Remind us and forgive us of those times when we have wanted the glory of resurrection without the reality of crucifixion. May we see properly from your word that life is full of crucifixion. And we as Christians are guided in the way by your word and spirit how to endure with confidence and with joy in the midst of that suffering and persecution. So may your spirit control today. In your holy name, amen. We began last week by looking at this entire chapter of Matthew 10 that is talking about our job. We're to go out and be, we are to make a difference in the world. We're to be salt and we're to be light. But we're going to face opposition in doing so. And using Matthew 10, we looked at the aspect of Christian and persecution by first of all looking last week that it's a fact. We will be persecuted. We can no more be exempt from persecution than Jesus Christ. We can less be exempt because he gave us his word, you will be hated, and he never lies. So we will be hated. Then we looked at fear, and we talked about the source of that persecution and being sidetracked by it is our fear. And last week what we spent some time looking at is what happens when we fear. And I put those, if you missed last, so you have them there. What happens when we fear? We lose when we fear. Today I want to pick up that same passage in Matthew 10 about why it is unnecessary to fear. Why is it completely opposed to the Scripture and to the work of Jesus Christ to fear? And the first thing I want to say in Matthew 10, if you're with me in Matthew 10, is that fear of man is unnecessary because God's word or truth will win out. Look, and we're going back to what we read last week, but it's in the same context. Look in verse 26 of Matthew 10. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, or what I've told you privately, say in the light, now declare it, that what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. Truth will win out. God wins, and this is what's the beauty of that sovereign nature of God and His omniscience. God wins because God's already won. Isn't that a great deal? God wins because God's already won. When were you, as Ephesians 1 says, when were you elected into Christ Jesus? Before the foundations of the world. Was that in the past or the future? That was in the past. When did you win? Before the foundations of the world. So we are operating not to obtain a victory. We are operating from the fact that Christ Jesus is victorious. He declared, it is finished. I remember hearing a pop psychologist or one of those motivational speakers ask one time, and it's a faint image of what the Scripture is saying. He asked this question, what would you do in life if you knew you absolutely couldn't fail? What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? Let me try to make it a little deeper and ask, as a Christian, as a believer, as an agent of salt and light, what would you do, how would you live your life if you knew you had already won? That truth has already won. It should set us free to not needing men, women, boys, girls, the system, or anyone else to like us. It would set us free. We're free from that law. I want to look at a polarity. And one term I had, I got the other term from an article that Gabe sent me several weeks ago, talking about the terrible decline and just sort of wholesale giving up of the traditional notion of family and other things that the mainline churches seem to be falling all over themselves to jettison. And one of the commentators in there who's works at a think tank, he said, and I'd like to quote what he said, a church that only echoes the secular world has no future. The church that only echoes the secular world has no future. You know what an echo is, don't you? Man, that's a little kid. What's an echo? But do you know where the word echo comes from? I vaguely remember, and I dug for you, so I'll share. It goes back to Greek mythology. An echo, and ekos is just a Greek word meaning to hear. Echo was a little creature in mythology that loved to hear herself talk. She loved to hear herself talk. And I'm going to shorten this, she got into some trouble and the wicked witch cursed her and she couldn't, from that point, speak. She could only repeat what she said others heard others say. And she fell in love with another guy that you may know his name, another mythological figure named Narcissus. You know Narcissus? You know narcissistic people. Narcissus was this beautiful young boy who loved his own reflection. Well, Echo fell in love with Narcissus, and Narcissus seduced her to leave all and come after him. And all she could ever do is repeat what a self-centered person would speak. The reason why we use the word echo, I learned, to refer to the natural order is in that same mythological story. The earth, Gaia, crushed Echo because that didn't work and just cut Echo into pieces and threw it into the natural world. So now that's why you can go into a cave or pick up a shell or in any natural place. You can speak and you will hear what? Echo. And I think that article is exactly right. And because truth will win out, we need to stop simply echoing what a self-centered world says. It doesn't matter if it works. It doesn't matter if it helps things go along. It doesn't matter if it's more efficient. It doesn't matter if it makes us more successful. It doesn't matter if by applying this or that technique, you can get bigger and better and stronger and healthier and... It doesn't matter. We are not to echo that, for we are set free from that. We are a slave to that whichever we listen to. We are a slave to that which we listen to. And Jesus Christ said that we will listen to one and we can't listen to both. If we are echoing society, guess who we're not echoing? Jesus Christ and the truth. You can't echo both. On the other end of the spectrum, I'm going to encourage you to be something that up until now you probably thought of it in a negative way. You ever known anyone or used the term that someone was eccentric? If I ask somebody, do you know anyone that's eccentric? When we think of eccentric people, if I ask just a general person on the street, what does it mean to be eccentric? What are they going to tell me? Wealthy and nuts, right? I mean, the type of guy that will go out and wear his long johns and cowboy boots and black derby down the street whistling Dixie and twirling a cane. You know, he doesn't care. If you look at eccentric, and I love to point out that because I think we all need to be eccentric, and because truth wins, we can be eccentric. If you look at the etymology of the word eccentric, it's a compound word. The first part is ek, like we get exit. And if you exit a building, what do? You get out. Ek means out. Centric means center. Someone who's eccentric is someone who operates out of their center. They don't care what anyone else thinks. That's why they seem crazy to the world, because the world wants people to conform, right? So since everyone else in the world says it's okay to just marry anybody you want to marry, you're nuts if you don't believe that. Do you see where But brothers and sisters, we have a choice, Jesus would say. We either echo what the world is saying, or we speak the truth of God's Word. There are only options. And far too often in my life, far too often in the life of Christians in general, and maybe in your life, I've wanted to sort of be in both worlds. I'm just being honest. There have been too many times in my life where I wanted to speak the word of Christ, but I want people to like me too. And I don't want them to think I'm too peculiar and nuts. Do you understand that? You understand it because we live in that tear, don't we? We have to please God. We've got to please Mama. We've got to please God. We've got to please the father-in-law and brother and husband. And that's why Jesus says in there, I've come to bring a sword. And if you don't stand for me in opposition to anyone else. Paul even would go so far as to say, even if an angel from heaven fell, I'm not going to echo it. Because I'm going to stand with the truth. And the reason we do that is because the truth's already won. And that's what he says here. It's shouted from the housetop. So we don't need to fear other people because the truth is already won. The second reason it's unnecessary to fear other people, and I love this, in verse 28, We don't need to fear anyone else because no one can ultimately hurt us. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We fear things because we think they have power. Do you fear your boss? You should, because he does have, and she does have power, right? If you don't fear your boss in that worldly way, because we live in two kingdoms. We live in a spiritual kingdom and we live in an earthly kingdom. And I need to have fear of my boss, because if I don't fear my boss, guess what my boss can do? Fire me. But in the spiritual world, as Jesus would say to his disciples over and over, in my house it's not that way. In my house it doesn't operate that way. The house rules are different. That may be the way it is in the world, and it is the way it is in the world, and you can't use your Christianity as a way to sort of do sloppy work and not do what your authorities say. But in the spiritual realm, we need to understand, what's the worst that anyone can do to you? Take your life. And the truth tells us, as Paul said, that it's a good deal to live, isn't it? But you remember what he said? But to die is an improvement. It's a gain. Now, others that you leave behind might not think that, but for you, you've stepped away from this into a realm where all tears are wiped away, where complete love and security. So we sometimes worry. We sometimes worry about people that have no authority over us. Do you ever find yourself in the middle of the night, or when you don't have enough distractions to keep you from doing it, worried about what people think? That really, it doesn't really matter. Or as one wise person said, we run ourselves ragged trying to live a life and earn the goodies to impress the people we really don't even like. We're free from that, brothers and sisters. We have been set free, just like a wife whose husband is dead. We no longer have to obey that law. We don't have to fear, because no one can ultimately hurt us. The worst thing to do is kill us. And we will be shouting glory within moments. The third reason, and this is just gets better and better in the Word. The third reason is, it's unnecessary to fear men or others because God will always remember you. Look in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And we looked last week that you could get two sparrows for about, in today's dollars, $3. So it's about $1.25 a piece, $1.50 a piece. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do I believe that? Then why do we worry? Why do we fear? Listen to this. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny. We talked about that last week. But the emphasis I want to make today is that God will remember you. You will never, ever, ever have to say what Jesus Christ said on that cross. You will never, ever, ever have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you, no matter what you're going. Keep your finger there or ribbon and turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah, all of the scripture breathes of Jesus, especially the book of Isaiah. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah would be the gospels. And Isaiah 49, I want to show you two promises about this aspect that God will always remember you. The first one he shows us in verse 15. He's promising a people, a nation of Israel that have been in exile, that they'll be restored. And he says this in verse 15. It's a rhetorical question. Can a woman forgive her nursing child that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? The question is, can a woman who is feeding a child at her breast forget that the child is there? Can she completely disregard the child? And for most good mothers, the answer is absolutely, unequivocally, no. Unfortunately, not all mothers are tied as they should be to their children. And so the second half of verse 15 will remind us, even if they may forget, I'll never forget you. Just like we sang in A Mighty Fortress, Our God, about kindred, just like we read in the gospel, even if everyone you counted on forget you, even if you declare like Bob Seger that at the end of your day you found yourself surrounded by strangers that you thought were your friends, even if those closest to you absolutely ignore you, even if you're like Jesus Christ and Peter swears up one side and down the other that I don't know the man, even if people say that to you, guess who will never forget you? God. You're not forgotten. Because the next image is not only a suckling child, the next image is a tattoo. I know someone who got a tattoo several years ago, and now he's desperately, like mad, paying to have that tattoo removed. But for the most part, tattoos are permanent. Look at that. Keep that in mind as we read verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. We are in tattooed, engraved. We are a permanent part of God Almighty. And this makes messianic reference, because when we think of a hand being pierced, of whom do we think of? Jesus Christ. And we are, with every pounding of that nail that went into the perfect holy flesh of the sinless Son of God, your name, your person, was being driven into the body of Christ. You won't be forgotten. God will always look at you and say, this one's mine. This one's mine. Now, if you've got the God of the universe saying, this one's mine, does it really matter what anyone else thinks? If Bill Gates comes to you and says, don't you worry, I'm going to take care of you, do you care if your little menial boss docks you pay 50 cents an hour? No. If Bill Gates, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greater says, I will always take care of you, why do you fear the lesser? We need to be reminded of this over and over, because ego gets in and we put more faith in what we can see than what we know. And we know the truth. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, claimed you at baptism. At baptism, His name, His promise, and His presence was put on you. Now, through the history of church, there's been a lot of discussions about whether or not you should get rebaptized. A lot of people say, well, you know, you ought to get rebaptized, you know, all that. But you know what I can tell you for 100% sure? You cannot get unbaptized. You can get rebaptized 100,000 times, but you cannot get unbaptized. Once Jesus Christ puts His promise on you in a most beautiful and glorious way, you're stuck. But even more importantly than that, He's stuck with us. So when we live life, when we struggle, when those things we don't want to do, we do do, and we do that we don't want to do, and we know there's no help in us, we have to say, He won't forget me. I can't get unbaptized. And that leads to the final thing. And let me do this quickly. Persecution does have a good result. And the fruit of persecution are two. The first thing is, it's proof. Being persecuted, receiving the persecution, when people hate you, when your brother, when your sister, when your family members, when your co-friend, co-workers, your friends, when life just seems to be against you, it's proof that you are God's. Because He says in Hebrews 12 that I discipline. I allow this persecution upon all those that are mine. Do you discipline? Well, when you've had children at home, or if you still do you discipline your children? Sure you do. Do you discipline your grandchildren? Well, most of you don't, but you probably, your parents would appreciate it if you did. I mean, we did, but do you discipline the neighbor's kid? Do you walk through Walmart and you see somebody, some kid misbehaving, and you go over and take your belt off? You might want to. But you don't discipline the neighbor's boys and girls. You don't discipline somebody else's kids. And if I'm receiving that firm hand of discipline, I know it's coming from a loving father, a compassionate mother. And I know the reason they're doing this is because they have my good in mind. You may have said to your children, and I may have heard from my parents, that this is going to hurt you. I mean, that's the truth. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, perfectly said that. And when we look at the cross, we know that we are His, and it hurt Him far more than it'll ever hurt us. And the second thing persecution leads to is it leads to growth. It leads to growth of the church. Tertullian, an early church father, said it's the blood of the martyrs that's the fertilizer or the seed of the church. Persecution is good for the church. It forces us to maybe get smaller in number, but more sincere in our commitment to the truth. I'm going to share real quickly a story that Gabe shared this story to me, and I'll shorten it. He said that back during the persecution in South Korea, or in Korea, they were meeting in secret, the church. They were huddled in a very enclosed area secretly because it was against the law. And two armed soldiers busted in, and they said, "You know that it's illegal in our country for you to be a Christian, and you will suffer persecution to the furthest extent of the law, which may include your death. I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you will renounce Jesus Christ, you can get up and leave right now and there won't be any repercussions." So five or six people got up and left. As soon as they left, the soldiers shut the door and they lowered their rifles and took their helmets off and said, "We're believers in Jesus Christ too. We just wanted to see who the true believers were so that now we can worship together." Persecution has this way in the church to sort of separate why we're here. Because if you're paying a cost, you know the Savior. You know what He's done for you. But it also leads to individual growth. It'll lead to individual growth. And growth is always painful. Growth, by definition, is division. Paul says this, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. But when I grew to adult, I had to do what? I had to divide myself, separate myself." If you want to grow physically, get more healthy, you're going to have to divide yourself from potato chips and TV and other things. Growth, by definition, implies a division. And when we go through persecution, we individually grow. Romans 5 tells us this. James 1 tells us this. Brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into any type of persecution. Let me close with a book I read several years ago by a Scottish singer who became very famous, and she was the host of the CBN show. Her name is Sheila Walsh. And she went from hosting the CBN, being well known on TV, and within a week's period, she was committed to an insane asylum and had lost her family and had lost everything. And she went through a long rebuilding process. And she said, and I love this quote, she said, "The best thing that ever happened to me was to lose the fame of narcissists." Echoing what the society said was good, and going into an insane asylum. And she said, "What I found, brothers and sisters, and you found it too, and I would encourage you to find it, is that God lives really close to the floor. And in those days where you feel like you're beaten low, and you're laying on the floor, and you're weeping, or you're confused, or you're hurting, or you feel betrayed, or you feel misunderstood, that's where we find Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, we grow together." Amen. Jesus Christ modeled for us this life that was completely committed to the truth. For he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." But through him, he says, all may come. If you understand that you are weary, if you understand that you are weighed down, come. Come freely and drink. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and Christ Jesus will give you rest. For on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, shed for you for the full forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it." And through the receiving of his body, through the receiving of his blood, we are sustained for the living of life. Our gracious God, we thank you for the grace that we receive as we partake of your body and your blood. This is your table. At your table, we consume Jesus Christ. We receive you. For you have received us. We thank you for your presence that claims us, not only in the quiet calmness of this holy place, but in the messy living of life that's often hard. May we understand that fear is absolutely unnecessary, and that we, through persecution, grow to become more conformed to the image of your dear Son. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.